Welcome to the Susquehanna Valley Baptist Pulpit, preaching a life worth living, abundant life in Christ. And now the message.
And we have, over the last several weeks, been looking at this disciples' prayer, is what we're referring to it. In verse number 9, the Lord indicates, He says, "This is the manner, therefore pray ye." They have come to Him, "Lord, give us some insight into this matter of prayer." The 11th chapter of Luke, they say unto the Lord, "Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples to pray." A similar prayer is recorded there. And in this particular prayer here, Matthew, there are three what we referenced as thy petitions, meaning they invoke thy, the name of God, a reference to Him. You find those in these following verses. He says in verse number 9, "Hallowed be thy name," a level of holiness surrounded with God. It is His preeminent characteristic. And then we note, "Thy kingdom come," in verse number 10. "And thy will be done," finally, "on earth as it is in heaven." In fact, that phrase, "on earth as it is in heaven," sets in a great distinction the thy petitions as we would see them. For we know that in heaven, God's name is extremely hallowed. For surely the place and abode of God is a place of great holiness. We know that in heaven, that it is the place where the kingdom of God exists. Truly, the scripture says that the Lord did ascend and He sat on the right-hand throne of God. And if we were to talk this morning about where God is, we would say, or where Christ is, we would say that He's on the throne of God, which is seated in heaven. Revelation chapter 4 gives some insight into the great throne room of God. It is a place where God's will and kingdom doth abode. And then finally, "Thy will be done." Heaven is the will of God expressed. And yet, as we look beyond it, we see the second half, and these, just in keeping with our mind, we've called the our petition. I try to stay away from the my petitions. It makes it ultimately too impersonal for me. But the our petitions. "Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts." Last week, "Lead us not into temptation." And certainly this one that we'll look at this morning is in keeping with "Lead us not in temptation," but you'll note the phrase in verse 13, "but deliver us from evil." Last week we noted in relationship to these temptations that God allows trials. In fact, if you want to quantify what a divine testing or trial is, then you would say that God allows trials and testings, and these are times of difficulties whereby the genuine faith of His children is proven, is tested, and tried. And Job referenced this, knowing that when he had gone through these great trials by which God allowed him to go through, that he would come forth as gold. And that is the hope for you and I as believers, the greatest goal that you can accomplish in your life. Now, there are many goals that we sometimes place at the preeminence or the top of our list. We sometimes have the goal to become wealthy and famous. And certainly hard work is not something that a Christian should shy away from. Certainly, hard work and honest work is not something that a Christian should fail in having a respect for. But at the end of the day, God has not called us all to be wealthy, though that might somewhere in our heart be a desire. Our goal in life might be healthy, but I would note there are many sicknesses and calamities that fall upon you and I. And some of you right now this morning, some that will listen later to our message, and I would note that sometimes there's sickness. Sometimes there's sickness that you never saw coming as it was. And if you said it's the goal in life, the preeminent thing, it's health or bust, then my friend, most often in life, you're going to be busted. Sometimes it's prestige, acclaim, honor, glory, to be well known. I don't know. You can put any number of things in there. But ultimately, I can tell you what God would have you do. He would have you in this life. And whether or not you have great health or poor health, whether or not you have great riches or little riches, whether or not you have great fame or little fame, God has called all of us to the same thing, and that is to bring glory and honor to Him. Now, we could look at this and say, well, because He's claimed He would cause me to give glory and honor to Him, I just ought to always say, I give all the glory to God. That always strikes my fancy a little bit. Sometimes, believers, I think genuine believers, will engage in an activity that might be wholesome, and they'll use whatever crooked and fleshly means as possible And when it bounced, they have completed that which they set their hand to find. They say, well, I give all honor and glory to God. Does God really receive that glory and honor? I'm always amazed at the athlete that will round third base after he hit a home run. And though his lips are stained with profanity, at the very end he points towards heaven as though to say, it's God that allowed me to do this. Or the fullback or running back that has scored that touchdown. And after embracing in all manner of difficulty and harshness and competitive spirit, he might would say to his gridiron opponent, he said, give all glory to God. It particularly strikes my interest in the area of the political arena, where you'll have two individuals both praying, and supposedly at least, and all invoking the same name of the same God, but only one of them is going to be victorious. And that victorious person, despite how he may or may not have run their campaign, will say, I give all glory to God. I've often wondered, what does the losing candidate do then? Does God get the glory for the loss as well? See, sometimes what I'm invoking here, what I want to stir your mind to is, the glory what God wants is the glory that He makes. I will say this specifically. You and I and the resources that we have at hand are utterly incapable of producing a glory of our own means that pleases God. God is only pleased with the things He does. That's what it is. Now, granted, we use our talents. As I'm saying just a moment ago, when we play the piano today, we use our talents to please Him. That's true. We ought to use the spiritual gifts that God has given to each of His children to please Him. But I am submitting to you, when it comes to trials and testings, that God allows us to go through those things, those arenas of difficulty, if you will, because they cause us to need Him. And when we need Him, and we need Him every hour, every day, we lean upon Him, and we walk according to faith and not by sight. And therein, our faith is tested, our faith is tried, and one of the end results of that faith is it can be trusted, and all glory then, in a practical sense, belongs to Him. Yet in that mold or that moment of testing, and I say moment, I guess in a sense of an eternal perspective, it's a moment. In that time of difficulty where God's testing us, it's often an opportunity in which the tempter will use these times of trials to corrupt and to tempt. The difference comes down to our choice. God is trying our spiritual man, and all the while beckons me, trust me, trust me. The tempter is tempting our carnal flesh, and all the while the heart speaks, I shouldn't have to go through this. I don't know why this is happening to me. I'm better than this. I don't deserve this. Two different distinct faults occur because of the same initial interaction. They can occur at the same time, though in many cases, as you read the Scriptures, a solicitation to evil does not have to occur at the same time in which God is trying your faith. But one thing's remarkably sure. If you are solicited to evil, it was not God that was involved in it. For James said it this wise, that God is not tempted with evil, neither tempteth He any man. A believer needs to have a present awareness, really a present necessity, really, on their dependence upon God. The fact is, just because we're saved, and just because we have the empowering of the Spirit of God, does not mean that we no longer have to engage in a battle with our flesh. Rather, we have a distinct choice in the matter. I'll read you a few verses. And in fact, this is what's going to lead us to Ephesians 4. So if you're not there yet, you want to go to Ephesians 4. We've not been saved from the capacity of sin. And there are some that would say, well, I'm so saved, I never sin anymore. Well, we're not saved from it. In fact, listen to these verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul writing to his brethren. Not his brethren according to the flesh. Many of the Corinthians were lost. I'm sorry, many of the Corinthians were Gentiles. Then they come from the same family tree as Paul did. So when he writes to them, brethren, he's speaking on a divine sense. They're born again, just like he is, of an incorruptible seed which liveth and abideth forever. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul pens this through inspiration. And brethren, I could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even unto babes. Now he's going to give the distinction here. For ye are yet carnal. Why? Well, he answers this. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal as walk as men? Later in 1 Corinthians, he's going to tell them that one of their chief issues is they love to have the victory. That's what it is. It mattered not what was right or wrong. It mattered not how they ought to behave themselves. What mattered at the very end is if they got the victory. And there's so much disorder in the Corinthian church. If we were to take time and we to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we'll be in chapter 10 in a moment, but we won't venture to chapter 11. Even when it came to the very observing of what we refer to as the Lord's table, they had all kind of sectarian issues with it. Some of them would call a feast. And then in the feast, they would only feed their friends. They would ignore the greater body of the assembly. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine coming to the house of God to worship God in spirit and truth? And at the conclusion or somewhere throughout the service, you're going to observe the Lord's table. And half the church, a fourth of the church, I likely think that's closer to the fraction. Because of the early division you mentioned, it was given in fours in chapter 2. Can you imagine a fourth of the church brought food with them? And a fourth of the church is eating and feasting, and the balance of the three are not. And now you're about to receive the Lord's table and say, God, thank you for what you've done for us. Paul uses an expression later. He said, do you hate the church of God? As a powerful entity. I'll tell you one distinction here that is being made in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. If the enacting upon the decision you make in life results ultimately in the promotion of self, one should legitimately question whether or not that was for God or whether it was against God. There's a lot of times in walking with God that the right decision does not promote me. Sometimes in God's will, personal sacrifice, and I may be able to say often in God's will, personal sacrifice is at the preeminent level. In order to be a disciple of Christ, is it not noteworthy that the first thing is deny thyself? If I'm involved in things that promote myself, it ought to be a clear clarification that perhaps this is a time in which I have transgressed. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter mentions, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be holy in all manner of conversation. That's your behavior. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. So here there seems to be a choice that believers make. Here in Ephesians chapter 4. Flip over to Ephesians chapter 4. Note this. Just a number of things that we could look at. But I'll just take you through some highlights here. In fact, draw your eyes down. I'd like to go back to verse 18 and 19, but time's not going to allow. So let's just start with verse 20. He says, but, that's why I want to go back to 18 and 19, because he's making the distinction between the lost and the saved. Those that are past feeling. Those that have given themselves over to lasciviousness. Those that work all uncleanliness. That's what he's referencing. They're lost. They know not Christ. They live for themselves. They live for whatever lust in their heart. He says, but ye have not so learned of Christ. Christ is the antithesis to worldly consideration. Now notice in verse 21, if so be that ye have heard him, and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation, same word, it's the behavior, the old man that is corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Now I'm going to ask you a question. Don't read ahead yet. We're talking about whether or not a believer has the capacity to sin. At the moment of salvation, are they expunged from the ability to sin? To do things that they ought not do? And I'm showing you here in the Scriptures that in fact, yes, they still can sin. In fact, that sin nature is ever present. Paul described it as warring in their midst. Now notice this. Here's a bunch of folks that have come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. They've learned Christ. That's what's clearly articulated. There's a difference between them and the world around them that is given over to all kind of uncleanliness and idolatry. And so these saints, look at some of the things he's beckoning them for. Notice, if you will, in verse 25. Let's look at verse 25. Wherefore, put away what? Wherefore, put away. Now, why would you have to remind a bunch of blood-bought Christians not to lie? If at once being saved, they were forever outside of the ability to sin again. Because sadly, we as Christians are not delivered from the propensity or the capability of sinning. Ergo, you can be a Christian and fib. Should you do it? No. That's what he's beckoning here. Make a choice. Make a choice in that moment of temptation to do right. Make a choice in that moment not to be moved by the lust of your flesh. Speak every man truth with his neighbor. Members one another. Notice in verse 6, 26. Be ye angry and... Now, no. Once you're saved, you never lose your temper and an unrighteous fit. You'd never do that, would you? No, no, Christians don't do that. Well, Moses did it. Moses was angry and in sin. He said it to Rock Horeb. Remember? Moses, just speak to the rock. That's all you got to do. What did Moses do? In anger, he struck it. Now, whose fault was it he was angry? Be careful how you answer that. As a child, get angry. Well, why'd you get angry? Because so-and-so did this. Did somebody make you angry, or did you just become angry? You see the difference? Too often, even in our apologies, we make provision for the flesh. We say, well, if you hadn't done that, I wouldn't have done this. Ergo, somebody else is in control of what I do in life. Will I tell the truth? Well, I'm angry. Don't give place to the devil, verse 27. Here's another one that's quite interesting. Let him that stole do what? But rather let him labor, working with his hands, a thing which is good. You go down throughout these. Let no corrupt communication. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away with you with all malice. And I submit again. Why is it that this is present if Christians at the moment of salvation were freed from the capacity of sin? Well, the fact is, we're not. We're rather called to make choices that please God in this life. James put it this way. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Don't err. Don't succumb to the temptation that is in your life. When that solicitation to evil comes, don't choose to obey your flesh. Obey the Spirit of God in your life. Now, with that in mind, I want you to look in 1 Corinthians. The fact remains, it's completely possible for a believer to err while in the faith. The saint has not been delivered from a capacity to sin. Therefore, when temptation comes, that solicitation to do evil, and it will. The sad truth is, sometimes we're just not spiritually aware to see how ready present it is. And we deal with those things on a physical level as opposed to a supernatural level. It's during these times when temptation comes, it's important to have a spiritual reminder, and I remind you of our overarching title this morning, as the Lord said when you pray, pray like unto this, deliver us from evil. God has made a way of escape. I don't have to choose sin, even though my fleshly, unregenerate sin nature wants to. Now, you're in 1 Corinthians. You're in the 10th chapter. I want to look down through some of this. He's talking in chapter 10. He said, would you have not be ignorant, how that our fathers were under a cloud and all passed through the same sea? They were baptized, all that ritualistic washing unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Did eat the same spiritual meat, drank the same spiritual drink, and drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Jesus, or was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. That word overthrown, it means be made prostrate. He laid them flat. Now, these things were for our what? If you write in your Bible, you circle that word example, and it has the idea of a pattern to be observed. As a child, I'd go over to my grandmother, and she worked in a quilting company. She would stitch. She was a professional. She would stitch these quilts together, various fabrics together, and they would sell them. And I'd go into her house sometimes. She had all these McCall patterns. McCall was the name of the company. And I mean, like, I had a filing drawer full of them. And it might be a shirt, or it might would be a dress, or it might be baby doll clothes that she would make for whatever. And she just had tons of them. And when I would see what my grandmother made, I would be like really impressed, because I like thought she did it randomly. But no, there was quite order to it. She'd lay it out. It would tell her how much fabric she needed. She'd lay that pattern down, and she'd put all the pieces together. She knew the exact amount of materials necessary. And all she had to do, with the talent that she had, all she had to do was follow the pattern. The reality is, God's left a clear pattern for you and I. And when it comes to being delivered from evil temptation, it's as simple as following the pattern. And God has given us an example of someone that did not follow a pattern, and the end result. Notice what he said. Many of them were overthrown. These things for our example, that we should not lust after evil things. Someone has well said, there's always two teachers at every crossroads or lecture in life. There's someone that you need to observe what they did because of the success it brought. Or there's someone that you need to observe and do what they didn't do because it resulted in failure. In this particular case, the latter is true. He said, they're examples. What kind of example? They're the example of what not to do in life, if you wish to please God. If you would not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Notice, and he said, while we're talking about lusted, wanting things that they should not have, wanting things that were unlawful for them to have, he said, neither be ye idolaters. Some of them were. And it brought the judgment of God. Don't displace God from His rightly rule in your heart. He goes on in verse number 8. Neither commit fornication. Then he reminds us of some of them committed the Old Testament and fell in one day 23,000 souls in one day. Why? Because they transgressed. He said, while I'm at it, don't tempt Christ. Verse number 9. Some of them tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Why? They tempted God. Verse number 10. You know, and I don't know about you, but I've outlined these a little bit in the Scriptures, and I can say, well, I've never erected a golden calf. I've never had enough gold to do so either. Yeah. I've never done that. I'm not an idolater. I'm married. I'm faithful to my wife. I don't believe I've ever tempted Christ in this regard. I think I'm safe here. But then it gets down to verse number 10. It becomes so very practical. Neither what? This has the idea of complaining, grumbling. And he says in verse 10, as of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. See, were they not in a time of trial and testing from the divine perspective? Yes. They were in a time of wilderness. Deuteronomy mentions this. He said, I took you in the wilderness that I might prove you. And obstacles came. They did not have to invoke the response that they invoked. They could have trusted God. They could have had thankfulness. They could have had obedience and compliance and praise and true, divinely approved of worship. But what happened? At every crossroads, they refused the right way. And one divine promise is present. Judgment and consequence always came. And here's the thing. They chose their sin They did not choose the consequences. God chose them. And so often that's true in the Christian life. The arena of trial is present. Rather allowing God to mold us and make us to please Him, we've chosen the human flesh. And then there's a series of consequences that occur in life. Sometimes sad, we'll get there and we're just like, I don't even know how it happened. Verse number 11, he uses this word again the second time. Now all these things happened unto them for what? And samples. And they are written. You ever wondered why God preserved them? There's so many, I don't want to be sacrilege, but I'll say it. There's so many silly, I'm going to use the stupid word, but there's so many silly and sinful decisions that people make that are preserved in the Old Testament. If you're reading through the Bible, you read them. I don't understand them. Man, don't you know what God wanted for you? Why would you do this? Abraham. He said, we're going to go down to Gerar. And Sarah, I want to live, so tell everybody you're my sister. And they'll never figure it out. Now, in a sense, they likely were close kin. They were close kin. But then they were found out when the king looked out his palace window and, you know, saw him smooching a little bit. Why'd you lie? Why'd you fear? Abraham, why did you lean on your own flesh in a moment? Why did you just trust God? So from my perspective, I looked at it, man, that was silly and stupid, didn't you know? But then we look at our own life. And the sad reality of these is someone might say, well, I'm fairly thankful. None of these are, this would never happen to me. And verse number 12 is written for those people specifically. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he stand do what? The sin of self-confidence. I got this. I live a Christian. I ain't nothing to it. No, man, I don't need preacher for you to say anything about this, man. I'd never do those things. Beware of that word. You ever hold that old illustration about eating crow? Is that, you know what I'm talking about? It's an old phrase I grew up with. It's, I don't want to eat crow. And they're not physically talking about a bird. I have no idea what that tastes like. I imagine it tastes like chicken. Everything else seems to. But don't eat crow was the idea of having to eat what you said. Having to be found out. And there's many a believer who says, well, that never happened to me. No, that would never happen to me. You better take heed. This brings in a remarkable truth that's found throughout the Scriptures that sometimes the greatest failures in the Christian life happen after some of the greatest victories in the Christian life. The battle of Ai followed the victory at Jericho. And it followed in an inglorious defeat. Take heed how you stand. Now, what happens when I come to these evil solicitations? And I have no doubt that when you look at these passages, that there is the evil one at play. Of course there is. He's the deceiver. John 10 says he has come to kill, to steal, and destroy. That's what he does. His daily goal in life is to be ruinous to Christians in their walk with God. And to do all he can to accomplish devastation as it would account instead of glory to God. It can almost seem hopeless. Maybe you're in your wilderness as it is. You're in a difficult time. And there's that constant desire in your flesh to just throw up your hands and quit. That solicitation to evil is what I'm referencing. And it will feel like it's insurmountable. And whispering, as it were, in your ear, the evil one would say, nobody's ever had it as hard as you've got it. Nobody's ever had it as difficult as you've got it. Look how God has broken His promises to you. He promised you this. And He's very adept at this. He'll even say, doesn't the Scripture say this? Doesn't the Scripture say that? And you're at that same place in the road. You're going to listen to the lies of the world system and the tendency of your heart, or are you going to walk by faith? But there's a promise that God has given in this passage that should make us keenly. It ought to be one that you just tamp down in your heart. Notice verse 13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such is common to man. Let me pause a moment and reflect on that. Listen to what he says. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. I want to stand that verse. Look at that last phrase. Is common to man. You know what that means? Somebody else's face, what you're dealing with. I think one of the lies that we often believe in a time of temptation is nobody's face what we're facing right now. Nobody has been as unloved as I've been. Ergo, I deserve this. This person loves me. No, nobody has understood the difficulties that are in my marriage. Mine are worse than anybody else's. That's just the devil feeding you justification for your evil deeds. Nobody has ever got as little in life as I've gotten. Therefore, I'm justified in my murmuring and complaining. God's left me destitute. There was this really thing, and I was sure God wanted this for me in my life, and it hasn't worked out. Look how God failed me. Friend, there is no temptation taking you that's not common to man. In fact, I would submit to you that likely not only have people been through what you've been through, but there seems to always have been people that were through worse than you're going through. And I like to tag one on there a little bit more. I might would say this, there's some that have been through more than you've been through and came out on the right side of things. Notice the next expression. No temptation common to man. God is what? If you're writing your Bible, circle that. If you're memorizing this, as I'd memorize it. Temptation common to man, God is faithful. God knows my frame. That's part of His faithfulness. That's a glorious part. God is never going to put me through a test where I have to sin. You know, the Lord's given us a couple different children. I forget all their names. I'm teasing. But you think about it. Any parent would look at this and you'd say, this child has this physical ability that this one might not. Therefore, as a parent, it'd be wholly unkind, unloving, unjust for me to require of a toddler what I would require of a teenager in reference to ability. Oh, to the teenager, I might say, move the furniture. The teenager have the ability? Well, you'd think so. But I would not really, as a just parent, look at a toddler and say, go move that giant bed across the room. And to watch them strain with every fiber of their being and the emotional fortitude of wondering if my love is conditional on their ability or inability. And think how horrible that would be if that child sitting there, veins bulging in their face, their bodies shaking as they apply all the strength they can to move this. And realizing they cannot in their flesh do so. And think Daddy doesn't love them anymore. Paul's saying, God is faithful, friend. He knows your frame. He's not going to put you through something so that you can fail. It's no spiritual test at all if you cannot pass it. It's not a test. It's a trap. And God's not in the trap business. But He is in the building of your faith. Now, that's not to say that sometimes we don't think we can make it through. But God is faithful. He will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you're able. I don't have to do the wrong thing. But will with a temptation also make, put this in parentheses, a way of escape. A way of escape, he says, that you may be able to bear. A way of escape. What's the way of escape? deliver me from evil. Now, some today would say, well, we have escape. It's obviously the evil one that all times is behind the world system or the initial temptation that would seek to cause you to fail and be destroyed. Even to the dearly beloved Peter, the Lord said, Peter, Satan would desire to sift thee as wheat, but I have prayed for thee. Yes, that's true of every believer. Truly said in 1 Peter chapter 5, he goeth about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And some have looked at this way of escape, and they've said, well, the way of escape, what we've got to do is we've got to bind the devil. After all, he's our adversary. And we've been given by the power of Christ the ability to stand, and so we should bind demons and bind the devil and cast them away. And that's the way of escape. There's a problem with that mindset. The problem is you won't find that command in Scriptures. Surely, Christ did cast out devils. Surely, He did empower a select few to also do so. But those were during His earthly ministry. But now that you and I have the indwelling of the Spirit of God, and that's been around since just after His ascension, you won't find not one time James, Peter, Paul, Jude, or John in the general epistles. Nary one time will they ever command believers or churches as a way of escape to bind devils and demons and cast them out. In fact, not only is it unmentioned, there's no mention in those same context of chapters and verses anybody ever doing it. Paul didn't go to the Corinthian church and say, watch Apollos cast out devils. Apollos got his DD and his PhD from the Seminary of Exorcisms. And he's well... You don't find that conversation anywhere at all in the book. You don't find it. Now, you do find reference to Satan and evil and wickedness. Yes, you do. But I can tell you how you're supposed to observe the Lord's table. You know why? I got 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I can tell you what baptism ought to look like. I got Romans chapter 6. Buried like unto his death, raised according to newness of life. I can tell you those ordinances. I can tell you what preaching ought to sound like. I can tell you what singing ought to sound like. I can tell you so many things in the Scripture, but I can't tell you one time of anybody in the church epistles ever performing an exorcism. That's not the way of escape. There's no methodology to it. Do you light the candle first? Do they have to roll around on the floor and shake severely? How does this occur? Has God not left an infallible book giving me the roadmap to please Him even in 2023? Yes, but he must have failed if he didn't provide a detailed way on how to do it. What a silly thing for me to have a way of escape and not know how I'm supposed to apply it. It's left every man to figure it out on his own. This current fad of binding Satan and exorcism, casting out of devils, is a trap laid by the evil one. And it causes professing believers to err. That ain't the way of escape that the Lord Jesus is mentioning. But I tell you, if you can cast out devils, it does a series of things. Number one, it promotes self. Because you can do something a whole lot of other people can't do. Can you imagine if I go out and get me a shingle and tap it to the front door, come to the 7 o'clock service, Pastor Starnes can cast out devils. Well, I imagine all the politicians in Harrisburg. No. And I'll be here. Preacher can do it. You know, I might would even notice in 1 Timothy and Titus, that's not even a qualification that's whispered at. You'd think if it was so important, the pastor would have a role, a gift, he'd be able to do something like that. But it's nowhere in Timothy or Titus given at all. It's not a qualification whatsoever. Those that proclaim that they can, they're promoting self. They're making promises that they can never fulfill. I cringe, I hear these folks. They saw them in the news recently. They got a demon, they've proclaimed. And they begin to pray fervently. I'm going to cast out, I bind, I cast out, I bind, I cast out.
Can you permanently keep it out? Because if you can't permanently keep them out, it makes them wholly dependent upon you. They're drifting to areas of danger. I think about, speaking of casting out devils, you remember those fellows that went out and cast out devils? The devil spoke to them, said, I know of these and I know of Christ. What happened to that old devil? Devoured them. You're in a dangerous area, my friend. I think about casting out devils that really, in one essence, it's violating a very powerful New Testament precept. Jude had something interesting to say upon this. He talks about one of the signs of a false teacher is that they speak evil of dignities. Dignities is not dignitaries. He's not talking about governmental leaders. Dignities talks about heavenly or spiritual things. And the example is given in the very next verse of Jude, that Michael was contending with the devil over the body of Moses. And what did Michael do? He disengaged. He said, the Lord deal with you, son. That was it. Michael, as an obedient archangel of God, if I can use it this way, didn't cross swords with demonic powers. If Michael didn't do it, what kind of people's going about today doing it? That's not the way of escape. That's not the way of escape at all. But that brings an interesting question, doesn't it? What is the way of escape? I've already touched on about all of these, I think. But let me just bring it to a conclusion. I think, number one, a way of escape is found in verse number 12. Let him that thinketh he stand take heed lest he fall. Write this down in your notes, if you will. Awareness. Awareness. One way to escape temptation, don't think of yourself more highly than you really are. That's Romans chapter 12 and verse 13. Not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. Soberly has the idea of an understanding of reality. Don't go around whistling like you're going to live forever, even though you're walking right past graveyards. One day you're going to be there. Think soberly minded. Galatians chapter 6 says this, for if a man think himself to be something, when he's nothing, he deceiveth himself. We still have a sin nature. And as such, the desires of the flesh to be ensnared by this world and the evil one are still and remain great. Truly John said, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the pride and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life are not of the Father, but of the world. Part of awareness is to be aware of the danger that exists. Beware of your humanness. Beware of your desires that are wicked of your flesh. Be aware, be aware, be aware. Take heed. Take heed. To be forewarned is to be forearmed. Be aware. The second way of escape, avenue, if you will, that God has given us is the matter of prayer. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 13, the Lord said, when you pray, pray like unto this, deliver us from evil. This prayer is certainly within the will of God. And He will and can answer. I think of Philippians chapter 4. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, in temptation, solicitation of evil, in trials, in testing, in need, by everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And I reference our minds back to the Gospel of Matthew in the 6th chapter. He says this, He knoweth what we have need of before we ask. He knoweth these things. Knoweth what things we have need of before we ask. Second avenue I have to escape the solicitations for evil. The second avenue I have in which that I might persevere through, I have prayer. Notice the third one, if you will. I have the matter of dependency. Dependency. Faith trust. Galatians chapter 5 says, if I walk in the Spirit, ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. God has a purpose for every trial and test in the arena of temptation. He has a purpose. Trust Him. You know, so often we look at a trial and a test, not a solicitation to evil. I'm separating them tentatively. We look at this trial and test, and our prayer is, God, get us out. God is sovereign. He knows what He needs to occur to you for you to bring glory to Him. He knows it. It's a missed opportunity to pray, God, get us out. The better thing is, God, get us through. And that requires me to trust Him. We must, for the sake of His glory and our spiritual growth, endure difficulties. I think of 2 Timothy. Is it chapter 2? He likens the man of God to a number of things. And one of them he likens a man of God to is a soldier. And he says this. And I think about the Christian soldier. I think of Ephesians chapter 6, the helmet of salvation, such. But no. By inspiration, Paul pens something different. He says this. Endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Build your spiritual endurance. Go through the difficulty. A fourth one I have is found in James chapter 4. I have a responsibility to resist the devil. That's what it says. He didn't say bind him. He didn't say cast him out. Didn't say shoot him. He didn't say cuss at him. Didn't say rebuke him. He just said resist him. That's an interesting word there. Resist means I have ability to do something. The root phrase, a few verses later, the Lord's going to talk about resisting the proud. And that resisting of the proud and resist the devil are very similar words. But it has the idea of using the spiritual tools that God has given you to be victorious in your spiritual warfare. And chiefly, one of your greatest spiritual weapons, you know what it is? It's the truth. It's the Word of God. We could make much of the shield of faith. But you think about the Christian armor. You think about helmet. Gird about the loins with truth. Feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The fact is, this idea of resistance is speaking of an armed, prepared resistance. If you'll do this, if your mind is meditating on the things of God, if your heart has embraced truth, if you're pursuing these things, He'll flee from you. You don't need to bind Him, kick Him, cuss Him, twist Him. You just need to reside in the presence of the Almighty God in faithful obedience to His Word. So the chief weapon that we have that arms against solicitation of evil, temptation, is the Word of God. It is divinely revealed truth. It's interesting, if you were to take time in Matthew chapter 4 and you look at the temptation of Jesus Christ by Satan, three temptations that are enumerated in Matthew 4, three times the Lord answered with grapheo. It is written. Now, time will allow us, but if you go back there and look, after the first temptation, Satan changes his attack. And he says, in his solicitation to evil, is it not written? It is written. He begins to sound like a Christian a little bit. He uses Bible to tempt the Son of God with. He doesn't use Bible right. He doesn't use Bible soundly. What he's saying, he's capable at twisting the Scriptures to get it to say anything he wants it to. And friend, if he can twist it, there's Christians that'll believe it. We have the unadulterated Word of God. It's our chief armament of evil, so that we might steadfastly be surrounded with the truths of the Word of God. And there's a fifth avenue, by which is a way of escape. And that is simply this. We flee to the safe one. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, God is faithful. I think of Hebrews chapter 12. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith,
who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. Consider him. I can look to Christ. He endured more than we can ever know. He was forsaken by God. He bore the sins of all humanity. Let me back that up, that phrase, he was forsaken by God. Do you remember in the gospel account? He cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And they said, surely he crieth for Elias. But the truth of the scripture says, it meant, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You know, no human could, no child of God could ever say what he cried on the cross. You've never been forsaken of God. You never will be forsaken with God. You have a permanent, instilled indwelling of the Spirit of God. It is a divine impossibility for you to be forsaken. But the Son in that hour was forsaken. There was a great reckoning occurring. The sins of all the world had been placed fully upon him. God looked at him and saw all my sins and all of yours. And he paid for them with his very life. And when that payment was completed, up from the grave he arose. And he ascended to glory and seated himself, Acts chapter 1 and 2, on the right hand throne of God, which is where he remains now. He paid for them. How are you going through a temptation in life? Maybe a testing, maybe a solicitation to do evil. The answer to both of them are the same. Run to the rock that is higher than I. I'm reminded of a hymnist. His name is William Cushing. And he penned these words. I want to read them to you for a moment. He said, oh, safe to the rock that is higher than I. My soul in its conflicts and sorrows would fly. So sinful, so weary. Thine, thine would I be. Thou blessed rock of ages. I'm hiding in thee. In the calm of the noontide, in sorrow's lone hour, in times when the tempest cast o'er me its power, in the tempest of life on its wide, heavy sea, thou blessed rock of ages. I'm hiding in thee. How oft in the conflict, when pressed by the foe, I have fled to my refuge and breathed out my woe. How oft when the trials like sea billows roll, have I hidden in thee, O thou rock of my soul. Hiding in thee, hiding in thee, thou blessed rock of ages, hiding in thee. I'll spare you the lengthy bio sketch that I have on him. But he got saved at a young age. And called of God, and he and his wife ministered in a church. And she died. For the next few years after that, he went from a pastorate to another pastorate. He had very meager livings. Loneliness. Poverty. And then ill health fell upon him. And he realized he could no longer pastor. Had very few ways in which to make means. He lived off the help of others. And so he ran to a rock that was higher than him. It was through all these trials that something happened. He learned how to write poetry and songs. And for the last 13 years of his life, he wrote many hymns, including this one. My friend, had Mr. Cushing not went through some difficulty in life, you'd never know that glorious song. But the truth, nonetheless, was not revealed by him. It's revealed by scriptures. For truly the psalmist said, from the end of the earth will I cry unto thee. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Christ endured more than we ever could. He fasted 40 days, tempted by sin, yet he was found without sin. He must be the one to whom we flee for safety. While in this sin-cursed world we are under constant assault and evil surrounds like a flood, We must confess our weaknesses, both of our flesh and our resources, and rely on divine aid and protection for deliverance. This is an area of great need. And this great need, God beckons us to pray like this: deliver us from evil. Let's stand to our feet. Father.
Thank you for listening. If you'd like to contact us, please write us at P.O. Box 126541, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania 17112, and visit our website at www.sdbcpa.org. Until next time.